Taking your Bible this morning, look to the board to my left, to your right. Turn to Exodus chapter 12. I gave some thought whether or not to go back into our ongoing series on the miracles of Christ, and knowing that yesterday was the dawn of a new week, a new month, as well as a new year. Things in your pastor's mind begin to click, and so therefore the topic has changed, and I have no problem doing that. Your pastor is not bound to any kind of tradition or any kind of rule that says I have to preach something on a certain day or whatever. If I feel the need to change the message or to preach on something that is kind of relevant for that particular hour or that particular moment in the life and history of the church, I will do so. Allow me to read the first 14 verses of Exodus chapter 12. And I would like you to pay close attention to the wording and the verbiage found in verse 2. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this is the night of the Passover, this month shall be unto you, notice, the beginning of months. And notice this, it shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak ye unto the congregation of Israel, saying, in the tenth day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. And if the household be too little or too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish. This is the description of the Passover lamb. And when John the Baptist told his audience, behold the Lamb of God that beareth away or taketh away the sins of the world, John the Baptist had this lamb in mind. Your lamb shall be without blemish. Jesus was without sin. A male of the first year. That describes Jesus. Ye shall take it out of the sheep or from the goats. And ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month. Notice, on the 10th day of this month, this particular animal was to be taken from the herd and segregated, placed in the home or placed in a secure location from the 10th to the 14th day. And on the 14th day, it was to be killed, and the blood would be posted upon the house for the Passover angel to pass over. And ye shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation shall kill it in the evening. Jesus died 3 o'clock in the afternoon. According to Jewish reckoning, that was evening time. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts, and on the upper door post of the house wherein they shall eat it. So while they were comfortably secure inside the house, the blood of the lamb that was shed, this blemish, this lamb with no blemishes, no scabs, no broken bones, no pus, no cuts, no sores, perfect lamb, its blood was on the outside of the house, painted on the two sides of the door, and then on top of the cross beam above the door. And when the death angel saw that blood, he would pass over the home and spare the firstborn. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire, unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Unleavened bread was a picture of the sinless body of the Lamb of God. The flesh was to be roasted. Jesus on the cross was consumed totally, like a piece of meat being roasted, if you will, on the cross as he drank the wrath of the Father. And the bitter herbs represented the bitterness of their 430 years of bondage in Egypt. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden, and all with water, but roast with fire, meaning the meat was not to be simmered, not to be boiled, but roasted. Its head with its legs, and with the prudence thereof. And ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning, and that which remain of it until the morning ye shall burn with fire. And thus shall ye eat it with your loins girded. They were to eat with their suitcases packed, and their coats on their backs, shoes on your feet, staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. And I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt. Notice, on the night of the Passover, God was not only going to destroy the firstborn of man and beast if there was no blood on that door, but God was going to bring a judgment upon all the gods, small g-o-d-s, of Egypt. I will execute judgment. Why? I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over. And that's where we get the term Passover. And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. And this day shall be unto you for a memorial. And ye shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. Ye shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. Well, beloved, when God Jehovah was about to set his people free from their bondage, he tied the event with the act of redemption and with the start of the new beginning for the nation. This is actually the start of the religious calendar for God's ancient people. Look at verses 2 once again. Notice the words, the month in which the Passover was first observed was called, notice, the beginning of months. The beginning of months. And this particular month, the month Abib, corresponds to our April and May time frame. April to May time frame. Notice also in verses 2, it shall be the first month of the year to you. And for those of you who may not know, Israel had two calendars. They had a religious calendar, and they had what was called a civil calendar. And one of them started in the spring, and the other one started in the fall. Well, this is the religious calendar, or the religious cycle of feasts and festivals that ancient Israel was to celebrate. And the Passover was to them something that we could relate to as the beginning of a new year. And therefore, with the time remaining, I would like to give you a new year meditation for all of us here this morning as we face a new year. Well, beloved, for us, January the 1st is designated Happy New Year's Day, despite the fact that nothing magical nor mysterious occurs on the evening of December 31st, and at the stroke of midnight, we click into January the 1st each year. The sands of time just continue. But the last time I checked, there's nothing magical that clicks or happens as we go from 31 December into 1 January. For those of you that are history buffs, it was Julius Caesar who officially made January the 1st the official start of the new year some four decades before Christ was born. Matter of fact, the beginning of the new year in many cultures began in the month of March, in the spring. For historians and for the talking heads in the news media, January the 1st is a time to review the passage of the old year and a time to predict the events which will dot the new year. If you haven't already noticed, many of the news media is telling us all the great events of, all the past events, excuse me, of 2010. The number of celebrity deaths, the number of sports heroes that fell from grace, the stock market up or down, congressional winners and congressional losers, all the great events, natural disasters, earthquakes, volcanoes, tsunami, the blizzard of the century, we're being told all the events of this past year. Well, for others such as you and I, the January the 1st is a time to make a new laundry list of New Year's resolution, because it is a fresh start to a new year. Some of you here this morning may have made a resolution to lose maybe a few pounds. Maybe you're here this morning and you have resolved yourself to be more gentle and more kind in 2011 because you were not a kind and gentle person last year. Maybe you have decided to volunteer more of your time at some local soup kitchen, or maybe at some agency that helps the poor. Or maybe, as a Christian, you have decided that 2011 is going to be a time that you're going to read your Bible for all that it's worth. Or maybe you're a procrastinator. Maybe you start a project and it never gets complete. So you have made a resolution that in 2011, every project I start, I'm going to finish. Or maybe you're here this morning and you love your wife, you love your husband, you love your children. But as you've examined 2010, you've come to realize, you know, I really wasn't that much of a loving person this past year. So I think I'm going to love my husband a bit more. I'm going to love my kids a bit more. I think I'll love my wife a bit more. I think I'll even love the members of the church a bit more. Well, finally on this point, maybe you are a child of God who loves the Bible, and maybe you made a resolution. I think I'm going to study my Bible a bit more. My pastor has shown me from certain series and certain sermons that sometimes it's possible to read my Bible and to read it very carelessly. So I'm going to study my Bible a bit better. For others still, the new year is a solemn time for self-reflection and self-evaluation. Some people take the new year as a time to do an inventory assessment of one's life. Well, how well did I do in 2010? How well did you do? Was 2010 a better year than 2009? And for the crackpots and the false prophets who get their theology from the daily newspaper, 2011 promises to be the year of the end of all things. So get ready, Jesus is coming. We even have those. We got one crackpot who says in May 21st of this year, the world's going to come to an end with Jesus coming back. And he plays it on his radio station until it comes out of your ears like cheese. Yeah? This is the year Jesus is coming back because he's done the math. But what of the true and the sincere believer? What about you all here this morning? Those who know their God and possess a burning passion to please Him with the days granted with the giving of a new year. Where do you stand this morning, my dear child of God? What is to be our proper response to the Lord for giving us another year to be alive? Well, I believe Colossians chapter 1 kind of gives us an answer. Turn to Colossians chapter 1, New Testament book, New Testament letter, written to a church that was alive and well and thriving in the first century. Colossians chapter 1. I dedicate this verse to my wife because she was the one that showed me this passage a few days ago, maybe about a week ago, as she strives to contend for the faith. And in some circles, that's not too well received, but nonetheless, she strives to contend for the faith. Can I give you three things for you all here this morning? If you're a Christian, and you're a member of this church, or maybe you're a member of another church, but if you're here this morning, and you are a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, here are three things that 2011 demands from each and every one of us. Colossians chapter 1, allow me to read verse 9 to verse 14. And what this is a reading of the Apostle Paul's unique and personal prayer for this church. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, meaning their conversion and the establishing of this church, and from what we can gather, the Apostle Paul was not instrumental in establishing this church. Do not cease to pray for you and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of His will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. And beloved, that is the heartthrob of any true, honest-to-God pastor. He wants to see his congregation filled with the knowledge of God's will and wisdom and spiritual understanding in your minds and hearts. Verse 10, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. I submit to you the three things that are found in verses 10 as our mandate for a new year. Did you pick up on those three things? Number one, that every member of this congregation would walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. We're hearing some people today who call themselves Christians, chirping in the trees just like birds, just like blue jays. And they're telling us that nowhere in the Bible are we admonished to please God. God just looks down from heaven and He looks upon us as nothing but a bunch of sad sacks who have to live in the mire and the muck of their sins. And God is like an old grandfather in heaven with a long beard who sits in a rocking chair that's kind of padded and cushioned. And God just rocks and smiles as He beholds all the Christians making fools of themselves, but He smiles nonetheless and He blesses them. That is not the image of the God of the New Testament, nor the God of the Bible. Beloved, here it says that God wants us to walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. Look at the second admonishment, being fruitful in every good work. And we're being told by some who chirp in the trees like buzzards that Christians are not supposed to do good works. Christians are just to go around with a smile on their face and click their heels and just bask and bathe in the fact that God has given them fire insurance and they will never see the horrors of hell. But what they do with their lives Monday through Saturday, that's up for grabs. No, not according to my Bible. God wants us to be fruitful in every good work. And as your pastor for the year 2011, if 2010 was maybe not a good year for you and I spiritually, then let's do something with this new year, this new beginning, this fresh start to another year. And then thirdly, increasing in the knowledge of God. I have seen some of you in this congregation grow immensely in this past year. Some of you have even acknowledged it. Some of you have said certain things during testimony time that only a mature believer could say after going through a valley of deep humiliation, and you come on top of the mountaintop and you can praise God for a terrible lesson learned through the valley of the shadow of death. That is my desire for this congregation for the new year. Verse 11, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father which has made us meet or proper to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who has delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of our sins. But beloved, I would like to take verses 10 as this church's mandate for 2011. As your pastor, and as members of this congregation, one with another, I would like to see all of us walking worthy of the Lord, whereby we please Him. Secondly, that each and every one of us would grow fruitful in every good work, and that we would increase in the knowledge of God. For many who profess true religion, but lack a vital union with Christ, as is found in John chapter 15, these three responses are not appealing. There are those today who call themselves Christians. They need to simply drop that title. How blasphemous it is for someone to claim to be a child of God, and when they read something like verses 10, they simply shy away or they balk at it. Well, that's too demanding. That sounds too legalistic. That sounds too pharisaical. I can't be that committed to Christ, am I? For many who profess true religion, they go around professing that they're Christian, but they lack a vital union with Christ, as is seen in the image of John 15 with the vine and the branch. These three responses are not appealing, but are seen as legalistic drudgery to be avoided or diluted to mere nothingness. Well, beloved, with the time remaining, I would like to provide some applications now. I've shown you what I would like us to do, and that's the 3 points found in verses 10. Now, with the remainder of my time, I would like to give you the tools by which you and I can make all three of those prayer requests on the part of Paul something that we can do for 2011. Are you ready? Well, beloved, the first and most important reality that we need to face this morning is that the same duties, the same responsibilities, the same challenges, the same obstacles, the same valleys, the same hurdles, and the same enemies that you had last year are going to be facing you again in 2011. Okay? So it's time for you and I to grow up spiritually. It's time for us now to grab up our spiritual boots. It's time for us to put our hands to the spiritual plow. It's time for us to go back to Ephesians chapter 6 and look at all that armor, all the equipment that God gives the Christian soldier. It is time for you and I to realize that we are in a Christian race. The Bible describes the Christian life as a race, as a boxing match, and as a wrestling match. The imagery there doesn't have anything to do with passivity. Christians do not sit on their blessed assurance and just wait for Jesus to come. God has told us to occupy till I come. So what admonishments, what duties can I impress upon you now to better equip you for the next 12 months, the next 52 weeks, or the next 365.25 days? What can I give to you? What weapons, what tools, what ammunition can I put in your hands? Here it comes, point number one. Resolve to pray more while complaining less. Resolve to pray more and complain less. Turn to Philippians chapter 4. Couple of books forward from the book of Colossians. Turn to Philippians chapter 4. Very common passage. And as you will see here this morning, beloved, your pastor is not bringing you something brand new, something fang-dangle, something that's going to be mysterious and spooky. We're just going to go back to the old pages of the Scriptures to find out what we are to do in 2011 on this new year. Philippians chapter 4, allow me to read verses 6 and 7 in your audience. It says in the Authorized Version, be careful for nothing. Well, in the Greek, when it says be careful for nothing, it carries forth the idea of overburdening and undue, unnecessary anxiousness. It means to worry. It means to worry. Be careful for nothing, but in everything, look at it, church, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God that passes all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So, beloved, as we look at those three things, walking worthy, bearing fruit, and increasing in the knowledge of God, I would like you to commit those three things from your pastor to your heart and mind. Commit that to prayer. Less complaining, less griping, less moaning, less fault finding, less pointing fingers back to heaven like it's your fault, God. No. Stop all the whining, stop all the complaining, grow up a bit, and go to God in 2011 and be a woman and a man who prays more. You pray more. We may not be able to orchestrate our surroundings. We may not be able to change the hearts and minds of those who are your adversaries. We may not be able to change the hearts and minds of those in Congress. We have a fresh year, a fresh start. A new Congress is about to meet. Beloved, who's to say 12 months from now, we look back at 2011 and all we see is more corruption, more thievery, more lying, more cheating, more stealing. on the part of our elected officials. Well, what do? Complain and gripe and moan? No. Be a man and a woman of prayer. You pray for your elected officials. I learned something this morning while watching the Choral Hour, Church Hour, down there in Florida. They were interviewing several congressmen. Did you know that there is a congressional prayer caucus of congressmen who are conservative, who believe in God and believe in the scriptures? Do you know that before these men now are going to be going to Washington, D.C., they are going to pray before they vote? Well, versus complaining about them, how about if you pray for them? Pray on their behalf. Pray for them. We can pray more often as we sail through the waves and the spiritual tsunamis of 2011, beloved. I want you to be men and women of prayer. And in different sermons here recently, I've given you the impossible challenges of St. Paul, who says, pray without ceasing. And in the Christian's job description, with all the suit of armor, prayer and the use and the proper wearing and the proper using of the Christian armor were found to be inseparably linked together. Let us be men and women of prayer. Husbands and wives, get together in the evening. You do your devotions with your children and pray. Pray for your wives. Pray for your husbands. Pray with your children. Pray for your parents. Pray for your nation. Pray for your pastor. Pray for one another. Be men and women committed to prayer. It's easy to complain. It's easy to gripe. It's easy to point the finger. It's easy to throw a fist in God's face. It's easy, it's easy. But beloved, it's very hard to get on your knees. It's very hard to shut the world around you with an open Bible and just simply come before God as men and women committed to prayer. You may not be able to change the life and the heart of your enemy, but God can. You may not be able to be that influential with the men and women in high office, but God has them in the palm of His hands. You may not be able to control the environment or the economy, but God is in control. Resolve to make 2011 a time of prayer. Secondly, this morning, resolve to read your Bible more and to carefully meditate upon what you read. Secondly, this morning, make 2011, resolve to read your Bible more and carefully meditate upon what you read. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4, further into the New Testament. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 13. There's nothing magical or mysterious about living the Christian life. There's nothing mysterious or spooky about living the Christian life. Christians don't go around with wings on their backs and halos over their heads. Christians are men and women who bleed red. Christians are men and women who have feelings and affections. They hurt. They have pain, they have doubts, they have fears, they have struggles. Christians are honest to God human people who are struggling to maintain their homes, their marriages, and their relationships, and raising their kids in an evil, darkened world. Well, what does the church need here this morning? Something new and something improved? No. The church needs to pray. And the church needs to read. Look at verse 13. The Apostle Paul gives these words to his son Timothy, till I come, which means that when Paul wrote this, Paul and Titus were separated geographically. Till I come, give attendance to three things, reading, exhorting, and doctrine. Notice the reading. Because of time, we will not turn there, but those of you who will take time maybe this afternoon to read your Bibles, all you have to do is turn to the Old Testament book of Nehemiah, chapter 8. The Jews are now back in the land. They have rebuilt their temple, Solomon's temple, that had been destroyed by King Nebuchadnezzar in 586 BC. 70 years of captivity has passed. The life of Queen Esther has come and gone. She has spared her people from Haman's wicked desire to genocide every Jew living throughout the Persian Empire. And in Nehemiah chapter 8, Nehemiah comes and they build Nehemiah a pulpit of wood. And on that particular day, all the Levites are all around that podium. And Nehemiah comes with the Old Testament scriptures. And he brings the scriptures. And when the people see the scriptures, they stand with reverence. And my Bible tells me from daybreak to the end of the day, Nehemiah begins to read the scriptures. And the word of God begins to take its effect upon the hearts and minds and conscience of God's people. And the tears begin to flow when they see and hear of their sins against their great God. And Nehemiah must tell them, grieve and cry no more, but rejoice. Rejoice, for God has revisited his people. And my Bible tells me in that particular chapter that the Levites began to read the scriptures. And they caused the people to understand the scriptures because they read the Bible distinctively. They caused the people to understand what was being read. And when the people began to realize their national sins against a holy God, and they can look at that new rebuilt temple, and they can look at those rebuilt walls surrounding Jerusalem, there was both sadness and great jubilation. And beloved, the people stood. They stood for hours to hear the word of God read. And then the Levites, they would read a portion of scripture. And then they would give the sense. They would give, and they would cause the people to understand. My dear friends, I've tried to show you in different series, in different sermons, how you and I may have been guilty in the past of reading our Bibles too fast, too quick, or too carelessly. Read the Bible for all that it's worth. Do not read the Bible just to check off a bunch of chapters and be proud of yourself. I read 92 chapters this past year. No, no, do away with that. You read your Bible slowly, methodically, and read it for all that it is worth, and meditate upon the things that you read. My Bible tells me that Jesus, as a young Jewish man, when he went into the synagogues, it was his custom to stand and to read the scriptures. The Bible tells us to suffer the word of exhortation. The Bible tells us not to despise the prophesying or the public proclamation of God's word. And so, my dear friends, this morning, as we face this new year, I want to encourage you not only to pray more, but read more. Read carefully. Read slowly. Read thoughtfully. Read with meditation in mind. Read the prophet, and do not read just to check off a bunch of checklists. And in two specific areas, your pastor would like you to pay all the more attention to what is being read. When you sing the hymns, there's theology in those hymns. And not only do I expect Christians in my congregation to sing to the best of your ability and to sing joyfully, I want you to pay close attention to the words that you're singing. It's not just ink on page. It's not just notes on a sheet of paper. Beloved, this is how we express our adoration and worship of God. This is the means that we have to adore and worship and bring honor and glory and blessing and tribute to the God who made us and the God who saved us. And we have these hymns rich in biblical theology. And beloved, don't just stand there like a bump, but read for all that it is worth and sing for all that it is worth. And the other area I would like us to work on is when I read the scriptures publicly, or Brother Jeff stands in front of your presence and he reads the scriptures publicly, I want us to follow along and just give careful heed to what is being read. Thirdly, as your pastor, I would like us to resolve to maintain a Christ-centered mutual love and tender regard one for another. I want us in 2011 to resolve to maintain a Christ-centered, mutual love and tender regard one for another. And especially to those who are your enemies. I'm not advocating that, man, the Bible doesn't tell us that you will like them. But our Bible does admonish us to love them. Pray for them. And even when they're thirsty, when you have the desire maybe to take that cold glass of water and shove it in their face, that Jesus expects us to bow down and to give your enemy that cold glass of water in His name. Turn to Romans 13. And beloved, I'm not advocating here this morning that you compromise your Bible convictions to get along with your enemies. No, no, I think you know me better than that. But I believe that none of us should stoop to the same tactics of our enemies. If they slander and they vilify you, they call you names, or they put words inside of your mouth that you've never said, when they question your motives and they question your love and they smear you like jelly on bread, your pastor, and I think the Bible teaches that we should not do the same tactics they do to you and I. We're not to do to them. Look at Romans 13:7. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fair to whom fair. Now notice this, honor to whom honor. Have you noticed lately that we live in a world that has no more manners? We live in a society right now where there's no manners. People, there could be two people talking, engaged in a conversation, and I see a person just coming right in and just butt into that conversation as if they own the conversation. Or you be in a store and some little kid just darts out there in front of you, excuse you. Some person bumps into you and they keep on going. You don't hear the terms no more. Thank you. I'm sorry. Please forgive me. They seem to have dropped off the English vocabulary list. I hear things like, get out of my way. I was here first. Don't touch that. You're in my space. You're in my bubble. I hear a lot of that out there in the world. But I don't hear, sorry, thank you, forgive me. What can I do to make your day better? Is there something that I can get for you? Is there something that I can do for you? But not in God's house. It says that God wants us to render honor to whom honor is due. That is why in the Christian community, when I address a brother, Brother Jeff, Brother Tuttle, Brother Billy Bob, Sister Tuttle, it's not, hey you, honor. Children are to honor their parents. And they should be taught that at an early age. And I know with all the different types of blended families together, you have a whole lot of mixing and matching with far as titles and names. But the least that children can do in any family situation is to give honor and respect to those above them. It doesn't mean the child has to love, has to like them and kowtow to them. But beloved, there needs to be some respect and some demeanor going on here in the church. Not in this particular church, because I see a whole lot of honor and a whole lot of respect. I'm talking in life in general. And beloved, in you and I as the salt and as the light of the world, I think God expects us to show verses 7 to the world. Look at Romans chapter 12. Look at this one. Look at Romans chapter 12, verses 9 to 10. Let love be without dissimulation, meaning love should not be partial, no hypocrisy. abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. And here's the mandate for this church for 2011. Be kindly affectionate one to another with brotherly love. And here comes something that the flesh doesn't like to do, even with a saved person. In honor, preferring one another. You know what that means? God expects you and me to put the other brother and sister first on that priority line. Remember how I taught this congregation moons ago? Everybody wants joy. Some find joy at the bottom of a bottle. Some find joy at the end of a needle. Some find joy snorting something. Some find joy by going to the mall and just charging debt. Jesus first, others second, yourself last. And if you follow that simple formula, you'd be surprised the joy that would be in your life. Jesus first, others must come second, and then you have to crucify yourself and you put yourself last. And if you try that little chemistry of God's kingdom, you will find joy and satisfaction to life. So what do I want us to do? I want us to serve the Lord unto all pleasing. I want us to be fruitful in all of our good works, and I want us to increase in the knowledge of God. And I'm telling you how to do it. Pray more, read more, and love more. Let us be a loving church. And when God begins to bring more folks into this congregation, we are to love them. If they're genuine believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have an obligation from the Scriptures to love them and to meet their needs. And I'm supposed to love you and to meet your needs as well. Fourthly, this morning, we need to resolve to be better, consistent, living letters of the grace of God. We need to resolve to be better, consistent, living letters or living epistles of the grace of God and for the gospel's sake. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Let me show you where I got that expression, living letters or living epistles. Bob did not make that up. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Look at verses 2 and 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Look at verses 2 to 3. What does Paul write in regards to the Corinthians? And bear in mind, there were those in this congregation who didn't like him. And there were those in this congregation who rejected his apostleship. Ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistles of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. You ever stop and realize, my dear Christian brother and sister, you are a walking letter? That's what verses 2 and 3 teaches. There are some people in this world who will never crack a Bible open because they have so much prejudice or so much hate or so much suspicion about the Bible because of all the shenanigans they see going on in the American church. Do you realize that you may be the only living Bible a lost person is ever able to read? And they're going to read that Bible by what they see in your life? Listen to this. The Bible calls you and I salt and light. The Bible refers to you and I as ambassadors of Christ. The Bible refers to you and I as a holy nation, a kingdom of working priests, and a peculiar people. The Bible says that we are witnesses of all that we have seen and heard. And the Bible even says that as Christians, we are to walk worthy of our vocation. The Bible also calls us sons and daughters of the great King. And the Bible also calls us those jewels that will be set in God's crown. And we are also called the friends of Christ. Have you ever studied or given meditation thought to the names that the Bible uses to call you and I? A lost and dying world, my dear friends, many people will never open up a Bible, and the closest thing to a Bible open is going to be you and how you demonstrate your faith and your walk with God. So those who go around saying, we're not supposed to please God, we're not supposed to bear fruit, we're not supposed to increase in the knowledge of Christ, I can go to church if I feel like it, or I can roll over in bed like a pancake. Don't you realize, Bob, Sunday is my only day off? I got to have time for myself. What a poor excuse for a Christian. I'm sorry, no apologies. What a poor excuse for someone to call themselves a Christian. Look at all the names I've just given to you that the Bible calls you and I. Beloved, these titles imply an awesome responsibility and a position we mutually hold and occupy. Thus, our mutual behavior must fit the description. Did you hear that? My behavior must fit the description. The Bible calls me salt and light. I can't afford to be bitter weeds. The Bible calls me an ambassador of Christ. I can't afford to be a traitor. The Bible calls us holy priests. I can't afford to be an unholy priest. Sons and daughters of the King, not sons and daughters of the devil. Do you see my point this morning? The only walking, living, talking, breathing Bible that most people will ever see is your life in public. So the question is, what did they see in 2010? And what ought they see in 2011? Well, beloved, this morning's list could just continue, but I believe the ones I've just provided to you is able to keep us all busy and hopefully on our spiritual toes. Oh, in closing, for those who make light and those who make fun of making New Year's resolution, and I've heard pastors make fun of people who make New Year's resolution, and they make fun of them and they chide them and they just tear them down. Your pastor took one further step that he's never done in 58 years of life. You know what it was? I spent 2 calories looking up a dictionary on the word resolution. And here's the meaning of the word resolution. It means a firm decision to do something. It means a firmness of mind and purpose. And it means to resolve or to solve an issue, a problem, or a dispute. In conclusion, your pastor has drawn the conclusion that the word resolution sounds like a good old synonym for the word reformed, as is mentioned in our church's name. Trinity Reform Baptist Church. Trinitarian, we're a church, we're Baptistic, and the word reform means what? When I see where Bob has failed to hit the mark, Bob must make the necessary changes to hit the mark. And how do I do that? With a firm decision to do something about it, and a firmness of mind and purpose. So do you have a firmness of mind and purpose this morning? I want you to pray more, less whining. I want you to read more, but read carefully and read meditatively. I want us to love more in this year. And I want us to reflect on the titles that God calls us. You are walking Bibles. You are a walking Bible. So what version is the world reading? Let's pray. Eternal Father, we come before your divine presence to thank you for your word. And Father, I pray that as we embark upon a new year, it is quite evident that we have had some failures and some stumbles and falls in the past. This past year is quite evident that we have said things, done things that we hope that we would never repeat again. Maybe we have harbored some thoughts, very evil thoughts against other people. And some of those thoughts can be legitimate and rightly so. But Father, as the people of God, we cannot live that way and really experience peace and joy. So Father, I just pray for your people here this morning. I pray that they would be a praying people, a reading, meditative people, a more loving people. and more aware of the fact that they are a walking Bible in front of many people. In Christ's name, amen.